Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. This morning, taking a large portion of this scripture, Romans chapter 3, verse 27, and all the way through chapter 4. Paul has been arguing since chapter 1 for the sinfulness of all men. He's making a grand point of pointing out that Jew and Gentile both are under sin and not worthy of God's grace. And he's really got to hammer the point that the law itself does not play the kind of part that the Jews thought it did. But at the same time, it does play a part. You just have to know what part it plays. So he's going to, as we look at this morning, he's going to begin to sum up his argument, as it were. But it won't mean he won't make this argument again in this letter. But three points found in verses 27 to 31 of chapter 3, I believe what he does in chapter 4 is illustrate those points. And so what I want to do is I want to read through verses 27 to 31, go back, and as we make the major points of that passage, show how chapter 4 can be inserted. And so we'll use that as Paul's illustration of his points that he's about to make. He says, where is boasting then? And the reason, of course, he asks that question is because he's just got through saying that everybody is under the sway of sin. No one can come before the Lord and be righteous without Christ. All people everywhere are no good, is what he says there in verses, you know, of course, 11 through 18. None righteous, no, not one. It actually starts at verse 10. None who understands, none who seeks after God. Everyone's turned aside, including the Jews who had the law. The Jews certainly believed the Gentiles had done that. They didn't believe that about themselves, though. He says, yes, you too. Even though you have the law, all men are under condemnation under God because all men have broken the law of God. And so he says, so where is their boasting? If this is true, and if righteousness comes through being justified freely by his grace, verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, then who can boast? He says, it is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. By the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. You see, he's trying to make that point. Just because you have the law does not mean that he's just your God. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised, those who are under the law by faith, and the uncircumcised, those who were not under the Jewish law, through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, all of that has to mean something. I think it's pretty incredible what he's saying here. He is basically saying something you've heard me say so many times, but Paul repeats it so it bears repeating. All men are saved by grace, not by the law, not by doing things to make God happy. The law's part is that when you have been saved by grace, you begin to do those things that make God happy. And they just happen to be the very things that he said he wants you to do, which is his law. So instead of abrogating the law, putting it away, as some would say, and say, it's all about grace, it's all about faith, we don't need the law anymore. Paul says, that's not true. The law is established through faith. In other words, it's been misunderstood all of these centuries. Faith helps us understand what God was doing under the old covenant. And see how the law, his righteous requirements, how do they make sense in my life? All right, let's make three major points this morning that I think Paul is making. The first one is that justification by faith through grace will exclude boasting. Not only does he say that in verses 27 and 28, he actually says it in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4. So read along with me there. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness or imputed. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So, Paul has already said everyone has sinned. No one can boast. And yet the Jews were wanting to boast. I believe it was Bobby Bowden of FSU many, many years ago. I think it was him that said, it's not bragging if you can back it up. Men constantly boast about their deeds all the time. Men are proud of what they've done. Mentioned this morning, if we're not careful, we find pride in the things that we've accomplished. And oftentimes, you back up your boasting with a result. You know, I can do that. Give me an opportunity. I can do that. And sometimes you do. Not the case in salvation. You cannot boast that you are able to get right with God. You can try. But you are not able to do so in reality. You can boast that you can do it, and there are those out there trying right now and saying, look at me, look how righteous I am. But they're not getting right with God. And it gets real confusing when you have someone who appears to have sacrificed much, and yet you know that they believe that what they've sacrificed is getting them favor with God. It can get confusing. You can say, wow, that looks righteous. But behind that sacrifice is a theology that says, I must do this to get right with God. You see, and that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not grace, that's works. And what does he say? Him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. But don't confuse that with not following righteousness, which is what Paul will address. You know he will. He's going to do chapter 5, and then he's going to say in verse 1 of 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because he's going to make this strong argument for grace, and so his hearers are going to go, well, then let's just not do anything. And he goes, no, you misunderstood. Grace does not mean we do not do those things that please God. Grace means you can't do anything that pleases God outside of grace. You can't. So, people have been confused over this passage and in this book for many, 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 many years. And then they've thought, well, Paul is teaching something different from James. Luther did. Luther hated, hated may be a strong word. He disliked strongly the letter of James. He thought that James and Paul were on opposite sides of the fence. We don't see that anymore. Luther saw it, and Luther, of course, you know, is one of our top guys in church history. Top guys get it wrong. Luther got it wrong. Paul and James are not at odds here. It is simply understanding the whole context of what's being said here and trying to be worked out in our lives. We looked a little bit last week at James. We won't look as much at that this week, but we may refer to it as far as what James says as well. If you could be right with God through works, then you should be able to boast. But not even Abraham, the top guy that the Jews looked to, Abraham their father, Paul says, not even Abraham could do such a thing. Abraham had to believe in the promises himself by faith. You know what Ephesians tells us? We looked at that a couple years ago. Ephesians tells us that faith itself is a gift. If you have faith in God, that faith is a gift from God. Where's boasting, you see? You can't say, well, we all have the same amount of faith. I just was wise enough to act on mine. That's basically what you're going to have to say. Think about it for a minute. If everybody has the same amount of faith, everybody's born with the same amount of faith, which is not a biblical idea at all. It is a speculation based on some bad theology. But if it were true and we all had the same amount of faith, shouldn't we all say, wow, all of you people here today are so wise to have acted on that faith that everybody else has. You merit something, don't you? You merited something by acting on a faith that everybody has. In other words, your lost neighbor who's living in the dregs of sin, things that you absolutely could not even believe could go on in somebody's life, if you say that person has the same amount of faith, they just need to act on it, then what you're saying is, I was wise enough to act on mine, so I don't live like that. Now who are you when you do that? You're that Pharisee who was praying to God and saying, thank you that I'm not like that person right there. I'm not like that tax collector. Look what I do, Lord. Look and pay attention and take notes, Lord, of what I do. Aren't you pleased with me? Paul says that's not biblical. That's not even right. It's wrong. There is no boasting. Why is there no boasting? Because everybody here and everybody in this world is condemned before the Lord unless he gives you faith and grace and mercy. And so you don't boast. It should have the complete opposite effect on you if you're saved today. You should be humbled that you're saved. And you should cry out to the Lord and thank him for your salvation and nothing that you did at all. And that kind of attitude glorifies God and not man. Not even Abraham or David can boast. And these were big guys in the history of the Jews, and really even ours now, because we're included. I want you to notice something that I found very interesting that David implies also. Of course, this is a quote from Psalm 32 that I had Marty read this morning. Look at verse 8. Did you pay attention to what David said there? You want to talk about grace. Look at this. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Clear implication. Clear implication there. Not even an implication. It's a statement of fact. The Lord imputes sin to some. And those that don't have their sin imputed to them, but nailed to the cross, those are blessed people. You can't get around this. As hard as people try, you cannot get around this. There are those that God imputes sin to. It's clearly what's being said. Why? Well, because they're all sinners. What's needed is grace. And he says, blessed are those where they have grace. Their lawless deeds are forgiven. Their sins are covered. They're blessed by the grace and the mercy of God. And that's why there can be no boasting. If you have been justified, you don't boast. You worship. You don't think of yourself as better than someone else. Everyone's the same, he's just told us in chapter 3. You receive it and you worship. The other point that Paul makes is in verse 29 and 30, and basically it's this. God is one, and this oneness of God demands one way of salvation. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, both. Under the law, outside of the law, is still by faith. If you believe in one God, and there is only one God in three persons, then you have to believe there's only one way of salvation then, for all men. Those other people who are outside of the Christian religion are not finding salvation that way, as much as people would like for us to believe that they are. And so they basically want us to be tolerant of all religions. Well, the only religion no one's tolerant of, it appears, is Christianity, and it's because Christianity demands change and demands also exclusivity. It's just what it is. I mean, that's not being prideful or boastful saying that Christianity is exclusive. It is exclusive. Jesus Christ came and did away with all forms of other religions other than the one that he brought. And he does it even still. There's only one. There's only one way to God. It's through Jesus Christ. That's exclusive. You can't get around that. But you've got these purveyors of tolerance and all of this saying, surely Christians alone don't have it right and everybody else is wrong. Well, Jesus says that there is only one right way. Paul says it and everybody else in the New Testament. So what you end up having to do is what? Well, you got to get rid of your book. You just got to get rid of the book. It's what you have to do. Because the book tells us otherwise. Someone says, yeah, but I know someone who is so good They live so good, and they don't know the Lord, but they do so many wonderful things. Surely God will not refuse them. Well, open the book. Do they have Christ? No, they don't even know Christ. They deny him, actually, but they're such good people. Open the book. What's the book say? Not what does your heart say, what does your experience say, not does what your logical mind say. What does the book say? The book says that without Jesus Christ, they will die in their sin. And that if you don't die in your sin, it's a work of God's grace. And either way, he shall be glorified. There is one way to God. It is through Jesus Christ. And God's people have always been justified by grace and through faith. We won't go to Hebrews 11, but you're familiar with that passage. And clearly, the writer there says, all of the patriarchs, all of the believers under the old covenant were not saved by something they did. They were saved by the faith that was given to them. They had to believe in the promises to come, just as we believe in the promises that have already come. Faith also establishes the law of God. It does not do away with it. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now I believe that he illustrates this to some degree in verses 9 to 25 of chapter 4. He says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? In other words, those with the law and those outside of the law. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Well, he's going to go on. He's going to say Abraham wasn't circumcised when he had that faith. He was uncircumcised. He believed as an uncircumcised person. He believed as one who was a Gentile. You see, this is designed to rock their theological world. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, verse 11, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. You see, what he's saying is, circumcised or not, what does your life say about you? Are you walking in the faith of Abraham? Are you walking by faith and not by sight? Are you truly trusting in the Lord in the big things and in the tiny little things as well? Do you really believe that God is sovereign over all things and you make your decisions based on those things? Folks, that's a walk of faith. People have been talking about faith probably your entire life, and they don't ever get real specific about it. You see, if we're not careful, the Christian life becomes these big things. You know, believe in Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Believe that he rose from the dead. Absolutely. Believe that he's coming again. Of course, bodily, he's coming back. The Bible clearly says that. You got lots of people to believe those things. Start getting into the details of their life and find out how much belief they really have in God. Start talking about the sovereignty of God, and as they nod their head, oh, I believe in the sovereignty of God, get real specific and see what happens. Their head starts doing this. No, I don't think I believe that. You see, there is so much more to belief than just those big things. That's faith. That's believing the fact that truly, without a shadow of a doubt, everything, big things, little things, and everything in between, comes under the ordained sovereignty of God. That's faith. That is belief. Believing in Jesus Christ is the beginning point of where the Christian is to be heading, to where everything that I think is precious in my life pales in comparison to those things that are precious in the sight of God. Because sometimes what I think is precious actually is getting in my way in the relationship I want to have with the Lord. Right? Sometimes the things that you think are precious are actually getting in your way. You see, we're supposed to have the mind of Christ, and that's what Paul's trying to give us right here. The mind of Christ. The mind of God. That's what he's trying to give us right here. And he's trying to give this to those who had a false belief that they were okay under the law, and a false belief that those who were not under the law were not okay. And Paul is trying to just dispel all of those notions. And he's trying to give us a big vision of God. That God was in the details before the law ever came in a written form, and then got majorly confused through all those centuries under the Jewish system. Which the Jewish system itself, you've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again. The Jewish system itself was not wrong. It's what it became that was wrong. Properly understood, there's nothing wrong with Judaism, because Judaism is still a religion of faith and grace. Properly understood. It was not properly understood. It became, for some of them, a works righteousness. But none of them were saved by it, but in their minds, that's what it became. Paul is saying, this one God has always been the same, and he saved Abraham in a lawless state. That's what Paul just said. Circumcision does not mean anything. It was an outward seal, but many of them got it, and they were not truly spiritually in the covenant. Now, you bring this to the New Testament, and you've heard me make this argument before. You could physically be under the old covenant and not be in it spiritually, which is the point I just made. You cannot do that under the new covenant. You can't physically be under the new covenant without first being in it spiritually. You see, God draws you in through justification and adds you to the family by his own word, his own power, his own choice. He does that. And then you show that you're in the new covenant by what everybody sees on the outside. That's why we don't baptize babies. Because baptism is not the sign of being in the new covenant. That's why we baptize disciples, which is what Jesus told us to. Go ye therefore and make disciples, baptizing disciples. And that's why we baptize disciples. What's a disciple? It is someone who has shown that they've been brought into the new covenant through something that they are living. The faith that is talked about in the scripture becomes their life. You know, you have a disciple. Many people are baptized who are not disciples. The baptism does not make you saved. It's not a work. What that is a follow-up in obedience to what the Lord Jesus Christ told us to do, but it itself is not the sign. I'm not saying it's insignificant, and don't hear me say that. Baptism is significant, but it does not save, and it is not the sign. It's significant because that outward expression of your going through the baptismal waters can be, in the life of the true believer, an expression of the faith that they have, that they've truly been saved. It's your public confession of faith is what it amounts to. It's not the walking forward and saying something with your mouth. You may be confessing something publicly. But when you've truly become a disciple and you're living out your faith and you're living in true belief and trusting in the Lord, and you're baptized as a disciple, then you are saying to the world, I want to be identified with this Christianity that I believe in, this Jesus Christ, this person that I believe in. I want to be identified. So God's law is established in your life through faith, because you begin to work out his righteous requirements. He sets us apart through a lifestyle that is quite different from other people. Now, you can only do this if you have some parameters, and that's what the law does. It gives us parameters. It establishes God's righteous requirements, and it shows us also that only a righteous Savior is able to bring about salvation through the gift of faith. Look at some of these other verses here as we bring this to a close. One of the roles that the law has is that it shows us our sin and that we are under wrath. Look at verse 13 and 15. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, I want you to keep your mind straight now as we read this. Paul has just told us at the end of chapter 3 that faith establishes the law. But if you're not careful and you read chapter 4, you'll forget he said that, and you'll start thinking that he's saying something against the law here. All he's saying something against here is the law is a misunderstanding of it. He's already said our faith establishes the law. They had a misunderstanding. So let's read this again. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now he's told us what the law's purpose is. He also tells the Galatians the same thing. We need the law to show us not only our transgressions so that we will flee to the Savior, but we need the law to show us how we're to live our lives now that we have the Savior. Because you don't have all of the answers just because you got saved. That's why we keep the Bible. That's why the Lord preserved this for us, because here are the answers. And then we can start making sense of what it is. What does God require? Have you ever asked that? I wonder what God requires in this situation. Well, I think that in a, not just a general way, but sometimes quite specifically, he's going to answer that question for you. It doesn't mean he tells you how to work on a Briggs & Stratton engine in here. But can he not deal with your attitude as you work on that engine? You see. Or as you go about your day and things are not going your way. Is it about your day and your circumstances? Or is it about your attitude towards the God who has given those circumstances to you? Folks, this is what I'm trying to say about the faith and belief. It is so much bigger, and yet it's so little in the details. You know, I can't imagine. I never get bored with hearing the kind of stories and the testimonies that you give in God being in the small things in your life. Some people might think it's silly. I do not. The smaller that we find, the tiniest little things that we find God, you know what happens when we do that? God gets bigger. You realize that? When you find God in everything, He has just gotten bigger. When you start going through the week and you start saying, God is in everything and I'm going to find God in this, God's getting bigger in your life. I think the devil's once says, that's silly, don't do that. No, don't do that. God, you, come on, surely not. That's the devil wanting you to do that. You know what God wants you to do? He wants you to know that there's not a single thing in your life that He has not ordained and that He's not a part of. That is living by faith. That is the kind of faith that showed salvation in Abraham's life. It is the kind of faith that showed salvation in David's life. It is the kind of faith that will show salvation in your life. Is truly believing that we have a God who has already decided how things shall go. And you know what he says? He says those things for your life are good. He says, I wish you good and not evil all your days. And sometimes we say, God, I don't like this. God says, are you my child? Do you really trust me? I actually wish that for your good. I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm not trying to destroy you. I have quite a different agenda for you. There's victory for you already through my son, Jesus Christ. You claim that victory and enjoy the life that I have ordained for you. That's living by faith. That is the kind of faith that shows that we are under the righteousness of Christ. And it also establishes that wonderful law that God has given us that we live out and trust Him in. The promises, verse 16, tell us that they came through faith so that salvation might be all of grace. Look at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You know, what he just said there is also going to rock their world. He just got through saying, of course, Jesus had already said it in his own ministry. He just got through saying, Abraham's not just the father of the Jews. He's the father of those who believe by faith, the same kind of faith he had. That's who he's the father of. Now, the Jews are going to have a real problem with this. Gentiles might have had a problem with it too. I don't know. The Jews certainly did. Because what he just said is, if you are a child by faith, he's going to say it again. I can't remember. He says it again, I think in here, but I know he says it in another place. If you are a child of God and you've never been a Jew, Abraham is still your father, spiritually speaking. God, of course, being your heavenly father. But you have now descended from that same promise and covenant made with Abraham. You are now part of it. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Because it was never the law that brought about the covenant promises. It's faith. So all who have faith in the promises of God, and I think especially those here in verse 24 and 25, at the end of chapter 4, it shall be, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So he does give the biggies that you're to believe in. Now, just as a side note, just because I want you to know this, when he says, it shall be imputed to us who believe, in Romans chapter 1, he uses that word as well. In verse 16, he says, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Jesus uses the same thing, and you know it well, John 3:16. God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that those, everyone who believes in him. All right, the same word being used in every single one of those places is a present active participle in the original language. And you say, what does that mean? I'm fixing to tell you. It is a statement of fact. What Jesus said to Nicodemus and what Paul is saying here is that all those who now believe, who are presently believing in these things. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, those who believe, he is saying, all those presently believing in me shall have eternal life. It is simply a statement of fact. Now, it does not mean that you cannot say, use it, I guess, conditionally, but I just want you to know that it is not written in the Scriptures conditionally. It is not an if-then, which is a conditional statement. That's not what it is. It's not what Paul's saying here. It's not what Paul said in chapter 1, and it's not what Jesus said in John 3:16. It is not conditional. Jesus was not making a conditional statement. Jesus was making a statement of fact. The original language tells us that it is something that is ongoing presently in your life. So I can say to you today, if you are presently believing in Jesus Christ, then you shall have eternal life. As a matter of fact, you have it now. You have it now. Now, again, take that whole idea of I already have eternal life and put it into your circumstances. You had a bad circumstance this past week? Did somehow you lose eternal life in that circumstance? If you have a bad circumstance this afternoon or tomorrow, I don't care what it is, job, physical, tragedy, anything. Anything. Do you stop having eternal life? The Bible says no. Can you trust the Lord with your life in this life if you're going to trust him for all eternity? Or are you just going to wait till you get there to start trusting him? If you have eternal life now, can you trust him now? What if everything falls apart in your life? Does it really matter? This is temporary. It is difficult for us to think this way. The devil doesn't want us to think this way. God does. God wants us to think this way. This is that mark of the Lord that he puts upon his people that sets us apart from everybody else. Unbelievers are not trusting in the Lord. They're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in their own abilities. We are not supposed to do that. We're to trust in the Lord and have a complete faith in him. And I think this is the argument that Paul is making. You did not get saved by your own works. Don't try to stay saved by your own works. Simply trust in the Lord who has given all of this to you and live it out. Let's pray together. Father, we need divine help to live out this faith that you've given us. It is so much bigger than we are. So often, Lord, the things of this world distract us from the truth. We ask, Father, for your strength and your guidance in these things. And we ask you to increase our faith today. None of us here believe enough. Salvation is a free gift, and you have given it to many of us, Lord. We ask you now to help those areas of our life where we're not believing. Increase our faith, our trust in you. life becomes the joy that it is, even among those things that seem so evil and tragic. There you are in all of your glory, never changing, never being swayed by the things of this world, not being influenced by the evil one who influences us. You are unmoving, unchanging, unchangeable. May we latch on to that in a new way today. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.